Please do me a favor and turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 13 and read down through the end of the chapter, please. Ruth 4. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," love this statement, huh? "Your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we yield this time to you. Be glorified in our time together. Thank you again for your sustaining hand and your sovereign guidance over our lives, every step of the way. And we yield to that in the week that lies ahead, just realizing that you are guiding, directing in every aspect of our lives. So we yield this time to you, yield our lives to you. Be glorified in our Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself will be our teacher to instruct us in the way you would have us go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I come to the book of Ruth, and this is the theme verse that we run through here. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and we'll come to this in a while, and she gave birth to a son. As we look at this book, and we're going to look at it for the next 2 weeks together, I want to begin by addressing a very important, crucial biblical principle. I keep coming back to this because this is the issue. The rules and regulations are not the issues, the principles are. And how they apply, God will guide us in. The principle here is a crucial one, and it is basically this. The purpose of recorded biblical history is primarily to tell us about God, not to tell us about man or men. First time this became so blatantly clear to me was in the study of the book of Joshua years ago. And it is true. You look through the book, and the book is all about God. It's not about Joshua. And the prime example is that Joshua was going to battle, and he was a very great and brilliant military strategist. In fact, the very thing he did in this occasion was what they did in the Six-Day War when they won. He decided, "We're going to travel through the night and we're going to attack them and we're going to win." So they went through the night and they attacked them. And then he says, "God sent hail, and more people died from the hail than died from my men." What God was trying to show him, that no matter how brilliant you are, it is I who am accomplishing this. So the whole point of the book of Joshua is about God, not about man. The same is true of the Pentateuch. It's not the story of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob primarily. It's the story of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So the point being, when we come to a book like this and look at an individual, say Ruth, the purpose, again, is not to understand more about her, but to understand practical lessons about how God works through each child of his own for his glory. In this regard, I just remind you the background to Romans, and this is where it all began. There, we want to draw attention to key theological truths clearly taught in the book of Romans, which explain what happened to their lives and therefore to our lives as well. In other words, theology affects life, and if it doesn't, then we really don't believe it. But there are some great truths in theological truths in Romans that bring out another incredible principle that I want to dwell on, We looked at it before. I want to just look at it again. A major, major biblical principle, and that's this. As you come to Rome, we have these three truths. God sovereignly guides our lives. We looked at this. God graciously, mercifully, and lovingly guides our life. We've looked at that in Romans. But then you come to Romans 6, and all of a sudden, you will come face to face with all that God has done in chapters 1 to 5, and now all of a sudden, he says, now this is something you must do. In other words, the point of it all is God has done what he's done in Romans 1 to 3, how sinful we are. Romans 3, 4, and 5, how God has brought salvation to us. And now Romans 6, this is what you must do. And I remind you, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 6. Doesn't come to Romans 7 introduced and then fully expanded in Romans 8, because the important point is, what must I do to respond to what God has done? I would suggest to you this whole message of the book of Romans. It is. We've seen that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the hinge. In Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, that's God's provision, that you present your bodies, that's our responsibility. God has done his part, chapter 1, 1 through chapter 11. Now that we must do our part, chapter 12, 1 and following. So in our sinfulness, God provided in his sovereignty salvation and sanctification. Now, in light of that, this is what we must do. We must provide service to God, sacrificial love, submission to authority, and self-denial. The point being, if you want, the whole point of the book is primarily this thing, is it's centered around our response to God's provision. If God has done this, this is what we must do. In light of this, I come to the book of Ruth. Two foci in the book, or if you'd rather, two focuses, if that makes sense to you. But anyhow, two foci in the book. First of all is the provision of God. And I want to look at that today. Next week, I want to look at the response of man. If God has done this, what must we do? But I want to focus today from Ruth on the provisions of God. And then we'll focus next week on the response of man. But first of all, look some background with me in this book, okay, if you will. Very, very significant and interesting book. I studied Ruth before, but I've never seen it as clearly as this time. This is why I've asked for the privilege of sharing with you. Ruth has been called the most beautiful short story ever written. Probably pretty valid. The writer goes on to say it deals with a plot that naturally emerges through conversations between the major characters, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. It is also one of the most delightful literary compositions of the ancient world. I just briefly here, what he does, he ties all things together, dialogue, characterization, repetition. He does all of these different things and builds them together to create an unbelievably beautiful story. This is the only instance in the Bible in which a whole book is devoted to the domestic history of a woman. The only one. When you think about this, and you come to this book, it's interesting with regard to this, the majority of the book is centered around dialogue, people talking. Major talker is Boaz. The second major talker is Naomi. Very, very minimal, Ruth. But 48% is the author or the narrator's comments, okay? 48% of the book. Now, what's fascinating about this, what is most significant that almost all the references to God are in the dialogue. They're by Boaz and Naomi, not by Ruth even. We'll come to that next week. The narrator's portion, 48%, has only two references to God, period. Is it Samuel? Don't know. Whoever it is, when he's writing it, he doesn't explicitly say God did this or God did that. Only two references. One is somewhat secondary because it's saying that Naomi heard that God had visited his people. That's the first reference. The second one is the one we have as a heading in our outline today, if you've got one. The second one is this one, which is dynamic. And we'll come to this. The Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. That is an amazing, amazing statement. This is the only direct statement he makes about God on his own in this entire book. And it's that one. The interesting part of all of this is, as you see this, there's no explicit statement, only one explicit statement. But the book is all centered around God, even though he is not mentioned so readily. I like this statement. You find in this book the hidden hand of God. Now, you think about this because I want to bring it to bear to your life and mine. The hidden hand of God. Interesting it should be called the book of Ruth. Why? Because look at some important things. She's not even an Israelite. This is the only book in the Old Testament canon named after a non-Israelite. The only one. It's interesting because the narrator and Boaz five times repeat the statement, Ruth the Moabitess. Okay, you know what the problem with that is? You know where the Moabites came from? Lot is running away from Sodom. And where Lot runs from Sodom, remember his wife turns back, she becomes a pillar of salt. Now it's only Lot and two daughters. They realize they're not going to have any kids. Unless they do it the way they did. They got their father drunk. They had a relationship with their dad. They had two boys. One was Moab. The other was Ammon. That's where they came from. Not a great beginning. Secondly, although the family of Moab was related to the Israelites, when the Israelites were traveling through the land, they didn't give them any assistance whatsoever. In fact, you remember Balaam and Balak? That's in that context. Moabites hindering the Israelites from coming across. God said, no Moabite is coming in to worship in my temple. Huh. That's who she was. She was a non-Israelite. The book's named after. By the way, isn't it interesting? Two books named after women in the Old Testament. One Ruth, one Esther. Ruth, a Gentile, marries a Jew. Esther, a Jew, marries a Gentile. That's for free, but that's a fact. When you look at this, interesting, Ruth isn't even the main character of the book. Naomi is. The book begins with Naomi in her sadness and sorrow and her brokenness, and then it ends up with her in her fullness. Starts with Naomi, ends with Naomi. Interesting also, as you look at this, there are 55 of the 85 verses contain dialogue, people talking. Boaz, the main talker, as I've suggested. Naomi, the second. Ruth is the third, and hers are the shortest of all of them. No doubt, the present title reflects the narrator and reader's fascination, special admiration for the character of Ruth. By the way, you know what? It is great that Ruth's where it is in our canon because Judges is so depressing. And Ruth comes right after Judges to show us that there's some kind of positive statement of God in the time of the Judges, the story of Ruth. But you know, there are several configurations of the Old Testament. One of them has Ruth right after the book of Proverbs. Is that not fascinating? Proverbs 31, the godly woman, and now comes Ruth. Whether it's Naomi or Ruth that stands out in the mind of the people who placed it there, that is where it is. But fascinating here that you have this character. Now, you think it may be called the Book of Naomi. She's a central figure. Of every chapter, she's central. Starts with her emptiness, no husband, no sons. Ends up with her fullness, a grandson. Could call the Book of Boaz. Without Boaz, there's no book. 52% of the book, again, is people talking, and most of that is Boaz. Yet again, you think about that. They talk more than anybody else talks. But what do you remember about the book of Ruth? The thing I remember, as little as she says, I remember her words above their words. Whether you're, okay, they had it sung at our wedding 50 years ago this coming Friday. Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. She doesn't say a lot. Boy, what she says powerfully ties in with where we are. Now, so is it not then the words of Ruth that stand out even above the others, although she talks less than any of the rest do? Should be called the Book of Obed, actually. You know why? You know the only reason, I read that last part because, you know the only reason this is in the canon is because of verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4. If it wasn't the genealogy of chapter 4, the generations of Perez, to Perez of Mor and Hezron, to Hezron Ram, to Ram Amminadab, to Amminadab Nashon, to Nashon Salmon, to Salmon Boaz, to Boaz Obed, to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse David. See the whole, the reason why this is in the canon, by the way, a lot of books are debated about whether they go in the canon or not. Not Ruth. Very little. But you know why she's there? Because of this, because of Obed. Because of Jesse, because of David. So when you think about this, but it's not called that, it's called the Book of Ruth, with that as a background. The interesting part of this, as you look at this, though, what can we learn? And again, the two foci, the provision of God and the response of man, and we come today. So today, I want to focus on the provision of God. In so doing, I want you to keep in mind what we've already considered. Only two references in the by the narrator to God. One of them indirect, this one direct, but amazing, amazing story. You know, it's all about the activity and direction of God. In fact, the matter is, one of the major commentaries in this book starts out a section on the theme and purpose of Ruth by this heading, Theology. What does the Book of Ruth teach us about God? I sort of look at the book that way, and it's amazing. Life-changing to me, or life-affirming, if you will. So we'll look at the sovereignty of God today in your life and my life and the life of this book and see how God works. Now, just quickly, another background to show you something very interesting as you think about this book. Another author puts it this way. God is not one of the characters of the narrative. He is not. The basic narrative is Boaz, Naomi, Ruth. Narrator, two references to God, only one direct. And yet, God's role in the story and his control of events are very much behind every scene and in the shadows. You can't miss it. Well, maybe we can, but hopefully from now on we won't. What he shows here is God exercised absolute sway over all the affairs of man in actions in his world, human and otherwise. God does it. My friend, not only in this book, but in your life. Clearly, at every level of the story, the author affirms the uniform Old Testament conviction that the world is fully and uniformly under the control of an all-powerful and all-knowing God. Or, if you will, the Book of Ruth stresses the implicit nature of God's all-causality. No, hold it. You see, I don't understand that. You will pretty quickly. Walk with me. Okay, I want to talk about God's sovereignty and the overall design of our lives. Now, last time together, we looked at Matthew 1. And we saw that God is and always will be sovereign. He is. He is in charge. You're not in charge. You may think you are. You may pride yourself in what you may, but God's in charge of everything. We'll see that. We saw that God's sovereignty was evidenced in Abraham. Abraham wasn't the oldest son, but God chose Abraham. Then Abraham has two sons, and he says, I want Ishmael to stand before you. God said, Ishmael's not standing before me. Isaac is. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. He wants Esau. God wants Jacob. God says explicitly, before they were ever born, before either one did anything good or bad, I loved Jacob. What's the next part? I hated Esau. You figure talk to God about that when you get up there, but that's what he says. Okay. Next is Judah. Why Judah? He's not the oldest. He's not even second oldest. Why Perez, the breach? And yet, notice this book. It goes back to Perez. That's where it all begins. Perez, the one who came out last and yet came out first, whatever, and so you have it. But God isn't always will be faithful. Oh, listen, I don't know. He says, he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Because when God gives his word, God keeps his word. There's nothing that sustains me more than just that. God will never let you down. God will never let me down. He won't. He can't. What's the statement? God cannot fail because he is God. But then look at this as we come to this. God is and always will be gracious. Look at these. Four women in Matthew 1 in the genealogy. Four of them. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uri. Rahab is the harlot, called that two of the three times in the New Testament. Tamar played the harlot to have a relationship with her father-in-law. Wife of Uriah, the only reason she's in here is because of an illicit, adulterous relationship. The only one not tarnished this way is Ruth. But she's a Moabitess five times in the book. Now, let me talk to you about the sovereignty of God, okay? In this book, we started at 4:18 because the whole point of this book is centered around this genealogy. It is. Ruth is here not because of Ruth. Ruth is here because she's a part of a genealogy. Three generations later, she will be noted as the mother, if you will, the great-grandmother. The great-grandmother of David. But you realize what? That's three generations later. Tag on another 28 at least generations later, and she will be in the line of the Messiah himself, she will be. But see, the whole reason for this book is just this, because God is sovereign in control. Listen, God was going to get Ruth to Bethlehem, and God was going to have a child by Ruth in Bethlehem. God was going to do that, and that's the whole point of this book, and God did it. The importance of this book is Ruth's place in Ruth's place in God's ordained place, God's God ordained place in the genealogy of David. That's why it's here. It's the only reason why it's here. Listen to me. Your importance and mine. Let me just say something. Your importance and mine is due only to the important part we play in God's eternal plan. If somehow you think that you're important because of you, you're only important because of him. I'm going to get this, but just remind you, you have a very special place in the plan of God. Everybody here does. We'll see this as we go through here. God in eternity past designed the place of each individual in this plan. He did. This isn't something. Ruth didn't just happen on the scene and God decided to use her. God says, oh, great. Elimelech's going down there. He dies. Machlon and Chilion die. I guess I'll use Ruth. Ruth was apart from the very beginning. And may I say to you, God didn't just happen to decide to use you either. You're not just a part of God says, oh, I guess, because this is what they did. No, it's not how it is. God had already determined a place, and now he shows how it came to pass. I want to just give you an example of Cyrus, for example. Just quickly watch this with me as I go here with you. This is Isaiah talking. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. All right, here you go. I'm taking you now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of Chaldeans, and I will be to it an everlasting desolation. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. Watch this now. Second Chronicles, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the one Isaiah mentioned, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. And this is what happened. He says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. You say, why that? Why do I do this? Watch. I will give you orders. Just watch this. Don't worry. Isaiah's prophecy is over 100 years before Cyrus was ever even born. Try that one out. The captivity begins. And I'll do this. Watch this. Jeremiah now says 70 years. That's before Cyrus even began to reign. Cyrus isn't going to even come into Babylon for another 20 years. So now, Cyrus goes from 580 to 529. But so in 580, that's 100 years after the prophecy of Isaiah before he was even born. And this is even a pagan king. So he does this. Okay, watch this. And he comes and enters Babylon 20 years after Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, let me just walk this. Watch this. Okay, don't get caught in the detail. Just watch this. This is Daniel from Daniel 11. Watch this. Daniel starts his prophecy 530 BC, gives the account. He talks about Alexander the Great coming 200 years later. Try this one out. Zechariah gives a prophecy 190 to 150 years after his prophecy, Alexander the Great comes. Do you think God would just say, oh, I guess I'll do this? No, God sovereignly controls. Hundreds of years beforehand, he says exactly what's going to happen. He knew about Ruth. He planned with Ruth. It was all designed, this whole book is to get Elimelech down to there, to get Ruth and to bring her back up, because that was God's plan. Now listen to me carefully. If you think this is just Cyrus and just Ruth or just Mary and Joseph, no, watch this. Listen to the psalmist. Amazing statement by the psalmist. And I start with this. You can go look at this later on your own, but watch this. I have to start with a background because it's important. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I can't. I can't get away from God. It doesn't matter if I go to the highest heaven, he's there. If I go to the lowest parts of the earth, he's there. Can't get away from God. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Now watch this. He's going to keep on watch. This God, for you did form me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. 73 years ago right now, God was weaving me in my mother's womb. They didn't even know what was coming up, because I was to be called Donna if it went up, but I ended up getting called Donald instead, because I wasn't a girl, I was a boy, and there was no way they knew back then. But you know what? He wove us in a mother's womb. I'll give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Love this. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there wasn't even one of them. God had every one of my days spelled out, and there wasn't even a day yet. Try that one out for size. The sovereignty of God designing your life and my life. Try Jeremiah's statement. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The whole point of this. Our lives didn't just happen. They were designed this way. Your life was designed by God in eternity past. It's not some happenstance that just came along the way. I'll try something else. God didn't just prepare her to be in the line of David. God even prepared the place it was going to take place. We sing, O little town of Bethlehem. There would be no little town of Bethlehem if it weren't for Boaz and Ruth in Bethlehem. So it all began. Let me go to this. Came about when the judges governed that there was one famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Notice that this book begins in the little town of Bethlehem, but the book ends in the little town of Bethlehem. So they both, Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this not Naomi? How about this? Hundreds of years before Christ, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah? From you one will go forth for me to rule, be the ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of David. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord he will go forth, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. That is why Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house and family of David and of Boaz and of Ruth. Isn't it amazing? God didn't just plan the people, he planned the places precisely, hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. When you think about this, by the way, it's just interesting, because just as surely as God had to get Mary to Bethlehem to have a baby, God had to get Ruth to Bethlehem to have a baby. Just as certainly. Just as certainly. Come to that. Now, the second thing that God doesn't just guide the design of our life. God guides the circumstances of life. Notice, the very beginning of the book, it says that there was a famine in the land. Now, when you read that, you say, okay, so what? No, don't say so what. You see, go back with me, and I'm going to go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and come back here. Look at Leviticus. If also after these things you do not obey, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce. All the trees of the land shall not bear their fruit. Look at this, Deuteronomy. The heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, and dust from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, one of the problems of our time is this. We look at circumstances and think, oh, they're because of climate change, or they're because of whoever we voted into office. Not a chance, my friend. God has designed this all in advance. No, but just an example. There was a famine in the land days of David for 3 years. It took David 3 years to finally figure it out. He asked everybody else what the problem was, finally went to God and said, what's the problem? God said, there's a sin. Saul killed some Gibeonites, and you need to deal with this. When you deal with that sin, I'll deal with the famine. How about this? In the days of the King Ahab, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all were before him. Therefore, because of that, you know the story. God made sure there would be no rain. And after 3 years, God comes back and says, now, Elijah, go tell Ahab I'm going to send rain. See, the point of it is, we look at circumstances around us, and we somehow don't realize that God's hand are in it all. You look at the financial crisis we face. Is man caused? Oh, I'm sure man has a part of it, but I'll tell you what, who causes all of this, who makes it happen when it does? I think it's intriguing. I think the greatest plurality of votes for any president was that for Richard Nixon. We were in Africa at the time. You know what? Just a little while later, he's out for the dumbest thing that ever happened. They didn't need the Watergate business, and yet that's why he's out of office. You understand, God says, I put up kings, I put down kings, I do this. See, it's a dumb thing. It's orchestrated by God, my friend, it is. This is why we try to figure out political means of solving our problem right now. And I do believe in voting, but I want to tell you something. That's why God says, if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray. The problem is a problem with God, not a problem with man. You solve the problem with God, he'll solve the man problems. Now it's interesting with regard to this. It isn't just nationally, but personally. Look at this story. So we're here in chapter 1. You can read a verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. Two sons get married. They live there about 10 years. But now the two sons died. And look at this statement. The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. You say, oh, terrible thing. No, no, no. She knew the answer to this. Listen to her. She tells her two daughter-in-laws, verse 13, return my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, and if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? See the practice, and we'll see it next week, is that if you have a son that is married to a woman, and the son dies, and the woman does not have a child, then the other brother must come in and have again. Bear a child for the sake of his older brother. She says, okay, I have both sons dead. Even if I got married tonight and had a son, are you going to wait around 20-some years for that son to get old enough to get married? I don't think so. Then she makes a statement. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. I understand the problem. It isn't man-made, it's God-made. How about this one? The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. See, if we don't understand this, we can become incredibly bitter. When I was gone, the week I was gone, something became evident to me that someone had said something about me that isn't true, and I had never seen whatever they base it on. You know what? If I didn't believe that God was sovereign and control, I could get bitter. You could get bitter. But you understand something here? God has done it. So much so that look at the end of the book, the passage we gave you. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She didn't just have a relationship and have a baby. God did it. God took Elimelech, God took Machlon, God took Chilion, and God gave Obed. All of the circumstances of life, whether they be nationally or personally, are directed by the almighty hand of God. I want to take you a step further. Watch this. Even the choices of your life, my friend, are directed by the almighty hand and sovereign hand of God. Okay? They chose to leave Bethlehem, chapter 1, verse 1. A certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, his wife and his two sons. It was a choice they made, simple choice. Then they chose to live in Moab. Why Moab? Who in the world knows? Naomi and Elimelech are talking. Naomi says, oh, I have relatives who went down there, and it was pretty nice. Or Elimelech says, I was down there, you know, talking with the guys the other day at the city gate, and somebody says, Moab's... I have no idea why they went to Moab. I do have an idea why they went to Moab. There's only one reason. They need to get Ruth and bring her back to Bethlehem. It's as simple as that. Other than that, we have no clue. They made a choice that had nothing to do with God, where would you have us go? You know, it's amazing, by the way. When I read so many commentaries on the book of Ruth, they've got Elimelech sinning. He sinned because Abraham sinned by leaving the land when there was lack of bread, and he went down to Gerar and he got in all kinds of trouble, so they said Elimelech sinned. The Bible doesn't tell us Elimelech sinned. Maybe he did. I have no clue. Doesn't say so. My friend, God wanted Elimelech down in Moab because God needed to get Ruth from Moab up to Bethlehem. It's as simple as that. That's the story. So you see, I'm back to this again. Just as assuredly as God had to get Mary to Bethlehem to have a baby, God had to get Ruth to Bethlehem to have a baby. Simple. Basic. All based upon a choice by Elimelech and Naomi. But all under the sovereign guidance of Almighty God. Amazing. And I go back to it. If it hadn't been for this trip to Bethlehem, there wouldn't have been a subsequent trip to Bethlehem. This is what was the precursor to that. One has said that Ruth is the Mary of the Old Testament. I don't like that because Mary's conception was far different than Ruth's was. But as much designed by God, the place and the person. The choice. The choice to take wives and Moabites. Why not try to get a wife from back in Judah? Why take wives to Moabites? God had a plan, my friend. Simple as that. Try this, a choice to return to Bethlehem from Moab. Both Machlon and Chilion died. The woman was left, bereft of her children, her husband, and she came with rose with a daughter-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. And notice what happened. She went back with her daughter, who actually she left to one daughter-in-law, but notice this. They both, Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. All these decisions made by man, not made necessarily. It doesn't say they were made in deep prayer. Okay. How I prepare messages, I go to the text and deal with it. Then after I've dealt with the text, then I assess my own soul and say, God, what are you saying to me? Why I wanted to share this with you is that we are celebrating 50 years Friday. But you know what happened? 1959, I know most of you remember that year well. Actually, God was weaving you, okay? But 1959, I am about to graduate from high school. I have a lady friend. And I am talking one day. I worked in a grocery store. I worked in the produce department. I have a friend who's a butcher in that same store. Happened to be a Catholic. Not with a lot of experience in life. Not a whole bunch older than I was. But we're talking on a Saturday, early 59. And I were talking about this girl that I have been dating. And he says to me, what is a great spiritual insight, right? He says, you know what? You might consider moving away for a while to try to see from a distance whether this is meant to be or not. No spiritual statement, just a fellow telling me this. My dad came in the store a couple hours later. I said to my dad, I says, would you consider contacting Biola and getting a application? I think my dad never told me. I'll bet it was one of the highlights of his life. He was ready to go back to Africa. I'm graduating from high school. Where am I going to go to school? He has no clue. And he's going to be all those thousands and thousands of miles away. And all of a sudden his son says, send me an application and get me an application, Biola. So he did. I go to Biola. A few months later, I met the love of my life. And we wouldn't even be here today had it not been for a decision that had nothing to do with some real spiritual thing that I prayed through for 5 months ahead of time, finally came to some spiritual revelation from God. By the way, had it not been for that decision, I wouldn't have met my wife and I wouldn't have had my kids. And do you realize I wouldn't have roomed with a fellow who lives right down the street here and he wouldn't have given us these two pieces of property? None of this would have happened. No, you stop, but go back in your life and see the decisions you made that were not some great, deep spiritual insights that you had. I went to seminary. They said, what are you going to major in? I have no clue. Nobody counsels me. I'd done well in languages. I found out the toughest department was the New Testament department. I like challenges. I said, why not? 37 years of teaching a graduate level of that same subject just because of that. Look at all the doors God does, not because of some great spiritual insight you have. You don't think God takes decisions like this and uses them in his sovereign guidance to accomplish his purpose? I get through this message 2 weeks ago. That's why I decided I want to preach here, because it's amazing. The truth is amazing to all of us. After the message is over, one fellow says, if there hadn't been a death in the family at 10, I'd have been raised back in Minnesota and I'd never met my wife and I wouldn't be here today and wouldn't have the kids I have today. It's the story, my friend. It's your story. It's my story. Another man says, I was working in a grocery store. And he says, I taught a Sunday school class, and one of the students in the Sunday school class came through the line checking out, and he says, you know what, we've got some friends of the family, they got two daughters, one's your age, one's my age. He says, how about going out and playing tennis with them? He says, I've been married to her now for 54 years. Now, are you with me? You make these decisions that have nothing to do with, oh, all of this stuff you figured out. No, God figured it out, and God worked it out, and God sovereignly planned it. It was His design. It was His design. God uses the choices of Elimelech and Naomi, and I have no clue whether they were sinful or not, because I really don't think so, and it doesn't say so. He used them because He had a divine purpose. His whole purpose was to get Ruth from Moab up to Bethlehem to have a baby so she could be in the line of David and the line of the Messiah. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. I need to take you further. The interesting part is that God also, His sovereignty is evident in the happenstances of life. Look at this, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman and her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened after, okay, well, actually, it literally says, and she happened to happen. Actually, the New American Standard Bible I have says she chanced to chance. I went to college with a guy who couldn't handle that word chance. It would have driven him wild. But that's what it says. She chanced to chance by the field of Boaz. Accident? No. My friend, you and I could go back over chance to chance things in our life. We happen to happen somewhere. And you know what? There's no way we designed it. And so what happens at this point, she comes there, and really, the Moabite said to Naomi, she says, this is what it is. And so she comes to this, and God guides this happenstance, so she ends up in the field of Boaz, because God wants her to meet Boaz, God wants her to marry Boaz, and God wants all of this to happen, but it all happened under the sovereign plan of Almighty God. You know, I want to come back to that. I'm just the processing for my life. I think of that. I worked my way through college. Now, I say that because I know who paid the bills. He did. Why I know that is because I had nobody support me, no scholarships, no anything. And I worked a lot of hours to pay the fees, and that was fine. That's not the issue. But there came a Saturday night. This is right down the middle of Los Angeles. There's a huge, what was a big church called Church of the Open Door, where J. Vernon McGee was a pastor, and on either side was a large hotel kind of thing, the women's dorm on one side and the men's dorm on the other side, and in the men's dorm was a hotel that housed some of the elderly people. Okay. I worked as a custodian in the church. A Saturday night came, and I didn't have enough money to eat Saturday night and Sunday. I thought, and I, if you know me, I can go a long time without food, so that wasn't the issue. But I thought, do I save it for tomorrow or do I go eat tonight? And I thought, no, I'm going to go eat tonight. So I went down. There was a cafeteria downstairs. I went down there and I ate. I get through eating. It's just God graphically showing you something. Nobody who went to that church lived nearby. They all lived out in different places surrounding Los Angeles, and they drove in 15, 20 miles to come to church. I get through eating. I walk up to the lobby and decide to get a drink. I go to the drinking fountain, put my head down, and somebody taps me. It's an elderly lady. I watch her because her husband's sitting out in a car out front. They had driven up to that hotel. This elderly lady and her husband, she got out and walked in there with one specific purpose. She walks up this drinking fountain, hands me some money, gets in her car, and leaves. God's done that all my life. But He had to show me He was the provider, not I. And why an elderly couple would drive all the way down to Los Angeles to give some money to some kid like this at that precise point in time? So when I say I paid my way, I didn't pay my way. He paid the way, okay? But you understand, at the end of my sophomore year, I am scheduled to go on a missionary, one of these summer missionary things that students go on. I'm scheduled, everything's set up. But I come to the end of the year, and I'm a little short on my school bill. Not much, but some. And I thought, I can't do this. So therefore, I called the people and said, I cancel this summer thing. So I go to the department that has the work thing, and I said, do you have a job for me? They said, yeah. Messenger, downtown Los Angeles. I could see me riding around Los Angeles on a bicycle. I had no clue what this meant. It was the most menial task I ever had in my life. I go down there, and I'm with a bunch of dropouts from school, and they have nothing else to do. But I am working for the second largest law firm this side of the Mississippi. Subsequently, one of the lawyers became the Attorney General of the United States. I take that job. And you know what happened? They saw my work. In fact, let me tell you, one of the first things I was assigned to do, I was assigned to go up to the senior partner's place to put some towels in his bathroom. I walk in there, and I can't figure out which door is the bathroom. And I'm wandering around, and he starts swearing at me big time. Up one side, down the other. That's my first introduction to this business, okay? But a department there saw me, and they hired me the first time they'd hired somebody who wasn't a law student, made me a filing clerk. It was the greatest job I ever had outside of ministry. Opened doors for me to talk to judges and attorneys, whatever. It was an amazing thing that God did develop my life at an early stage. But you know what? All because of just the bill didn't happen to be paid. So what happens is I cancel the summer thing. I take this job, and lo and behold, I get a letter from a lady. Mrs. Tyree, Grandma Tyree from down at Lindsay, no relative. That's why if I buy olives, I buy Lindsay olives because that's where they're from and that's where they make good olives. But she writes a letter. She says, I happened to listen to Bible Hour the other day and they talk about needs and I thought you might have a need. The only time in her life she ever sent a check to me. As soon as God had me cancel the summer thing and become a part of this other job, God then paid off the bill. You watch God design this stuff. It doesn't just happen. Does it? For you or for me? Let me take you further. What I find interesting with this, not only that, the desires of our lives. You know what happened here? Boaz comes back from Bethlehem, chapter 2. And when he sees, he says, behold, he came from Bethlehem. He says, may the Lord be with you. And they said, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to the one in charge, whose young woman is this? I remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever listened already, you understand how he do. He says, you know, put in our present vernacular, Boaz said, he sees this woman and says, whose woman is this? You know what's interesting, though? He sees that, but notice what happened. They get talking. And he says, this is the one who came with Naomi from the land of Moab. So she says, please let me glean and gather after the reaper. So she came and remained from the morning till now. Then Boaz goes to her and says, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean another field furthermore. Do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on this field which they reap and go after them. For I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, you drink from the jar. And mealtime, he says, come that you may eat at the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. You know, I find this interesting because he was impressed. When, in fact, they start talking, what impresses him was, he knows all about her. Boaz said in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to this people and you did not previously know. He says, I'm flat out impressed. You know what? She then responds to him and she's impressed with him. She says, I'm impressed at how you respond to me so graciously. You know what I've begun to realize this? Boaz is impressed too, and we'll talk about it next week when the relationship comes about. And he says, I'm surprised that you looked at me instead of somebody younger. But you know what God did? God wanted these two together, and God gave her an acceptance in his sight, and he loved her and she loved him, and God brings them together and they get married and they have a baby and they are the line of David. You know what I love about God's sovereignty? God doesn't fight our desires and the things that mean something to us. My wife will tell the story. I worked for the Church of the Open Door. I wore this gray shirt and pants that they made us wear, light gray thing, and she would still see it. I walked in the elevator, she saw me, and you know, the rest is history. I can still see the blue skirt and the white blouse, or the green, light green skirt and the white and green striped blouse, and I can still see the hair long and with the little bumble. I just where it is. And back there, when the women all wore these flowers of come, I mean, whatever, made out of whatever they were made out of. But you know what? It's an amazing thing. God doesn't force you into something and say, okay, I know she's as ugly as sin, but you have to marry her because this is my will. So what happens? You know what's interesting? My mother didn't meet my wife until just weeks before the wedding because she'd been in Africa. And I'd love to talk to my mother. It was the first chance I've ever had to talk to her about my wife. And I'm there just weeks before the wedding saying, you know, I just don't want to do anything that's outside the will of God. I cannot express to you how much that was a driving force in our life to do what was God's will from early on. Part of what attracted us to each other. But you know the great part about this? God doesn't force you to do something that is totally unpleasant just for the sake of having you do it to fit His sovereign will. But let me take you one step further. It's an amazing truth. God's sovereignty is ever the outcome of our lives. Notice, moreover, in chapter 4, I have acquired Ruth. This is what Boaz says at the end. I acquired Ruth of Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the descendant on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased man may not be cut off from his brothers and from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people were in the court, and the elder said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman that is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrata and become famous in Bethlehem. Do you know what's interesting? Every prayer in this book is a prayer of blessing, and every one of those prayers is answered. Let me take you. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Naomi took the child. See, the child was named Obed, father of Jesse, the father of David. You know what's interesting? God outlined the course of her life, and God had a purpose for her life and an outcome that was to come. And what's interesting, let me give you some thoughts. You, like Esther, might see the significance of the design of God in your life in your lifetime. Esther saw what God had designed her to do and be. Ruth didn't. It took 3 to 4 generations for people to say, oh my goodness, look at this. God took Ruth to be in the line of David. And if you will, 28 more generations for them to realize that God took Ruth to be in the line of the Messiah. You may never see what God's designed for your life to be ultimately, but my friend, you see, you know, there's no doubt that God's sovereign plan in your life is incredibly significant, and God's going to work it out. Through the overall design, through the circumstances, through the choices of your life, through the happenstances of life, through the desires of your life, and ultimately through the outcomes of your life. This is how God works. And as I read through this book and looked at these truths, and I reflect back over all of these years, I realize, you know what? How true this is it not? Each aspect of our life is under the sovereign control of Almighty God.